Thanks again for being out here this evening. It's of supreme encouragement. I'm not sure that there are words necessarily to express that. Most of you who are here this evening heard me this morning, and you still chose to come back. So if you're here and dissatisfied tonight, I do not pity you, because you knew what you were asking for when you showed up. I must admit in transparency that all is not well entirely this evening, partly just of my own, you know, my own self battling some throat stuff. So I think for that reason tonight won't be as long as this morning. Hopefully it'll be a little bit shorter, but of course I'll say that and then preach for like 35 minutes. And that's all right. But also, one of the huge blessings about being a Christian, I think, is being able to share your needs, I suppose, with the other saints, and know that there are souls who can petition the Father on behalf of you, on behalf of your family, for whatever it is. That's not something really that most other major world religions share, and certainly people who live without any type of, you know, faith consciousness do not have that. But that's something really unique and special to Christianity, and I'm asking for that this evening. I have an uncle on one side of my dad's family who, after years of living in a shell of the body, just riddled with cancer all over, he passed away this morning. Very close to my dad, very close to me, the rest of my immediate family, and my dad's parents, of course. So that is something that my family is struggling with. But God is good. Not many people are able to reflect on something like that and say that, you know, the last thing I said to that person was, "I love you dearly. With all of my soul, I love you." And fortunately, that's something that I was able to do for him. Saw him in a hospital room just a short week ago, actually, and was able to just, you know, explain to him, "Tom, I love you," and then was able to communicate a few other things just about how I will remember him. So that was something really special. But yeah, if you choose to pray for, you know, the rest of this evening or later this week, I would ask that you petition the Lord for comfort, for solace for some of the members of my immediate family, because they're really struggling with that today. So thank you. Yeah, well, thank you. But we will get into the lesson this evening. Hopefully you will not tune out when I explain to you what it is that I'll be preaching about, because it's one of the most well-worn sermon paths in all of church history, probably. We're going to be talking about the parable of the prodigal son, one of Jesus' most famous teachings out of the book of Luke, the 15th chapter. And our text is going to be, as you can see, yes, that's great, on the screen behind me, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 24. Basically, the way it's going to go is we're going to break it up into three sections. We're going to read verse 11 through 16, verses 17 through 20, and then 20 down through 24. And just out of each of those three sections, we're going to pull a couple of points that hopefully will be illuminative to us. Pray that the Spirit would illuminate the text for us this evening, and that we would be able to draw some encouragement, draw closer to the Father through the medium of His Word this evening. So if you will, let's just go to God very quickly in prayer and then get started this evening. Father in heaven, it is a good thing, a blessed thing, to call ourselves your people. We acknowledge you as Lord of all creation, over man, over the natural world, Lord over all that there is. You are God. We acknowledge you as Lord in times of sorrow and distress, equally as in times of joy and elation. May we choose ever to see you in all things, for we know that the word of your power sustains all things. And through Christ, you have chosen to manifest yourself to man that we might know you. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to inspire the words of Scripture. Father, we pray that we would experience that scriptural anointing this evening as we delve into your unsearchable riches. Lord, may this text illuminate itself to us, encourage us, strengthen us, edify us, help us draw closer to you as we seek to understand your nature and what it is that you would have of us to do in this life here on earth. Father, we long for the day when, with the rest of the saints who have gone on before, we can lift our hands and shout, "Holy to the Lamb who was slain." Father, we anxiously await the coming of your Son. We ask that he would come quickly, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen. Luke chapter 15, and let's begin reading in verse 11. We're going to read down to verse 16. And he, that is Jesus, said, There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, but no one gave him anything. There's an interesting point. It's actually something that happens linguistically here in this passage in verse 12. If we go back and read verse 12, the younger of the sons says to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me." What he is asking for is basically his inheritance. Anyone who has really heard anything about this story understands that he is asking for what would have typically come from the father after the father passed away. For the son to ask this is an incredibly disrespectful thing. Much like in our culture today, inheritance did not come before the father had passed away. So for the son to request that of his father is to effectively say, "Father, I would prefer to have what it is that you have to give me, this money, this property, this wealth, whatever it is, and really just kind of, you know, forget about you. I wish, actually, Father, that you were dead so that I could have what belongs to me," that sense of entitlement. "Father, I don't really want you." So the request that the son is making is actually something very, very grievous. It's very grave. It is of deep profundity and likely very hurtful, very painful for the father to hear come out of the mouth of his son. I'm sure that anyone who has parents, we all have parents, anyone who has children could imagine that if your child was to say to you, you know, "Father, mother, I wish that basically you were dead and I could just have all your stuff," that's not a very easy thing to hear come out of your child's mouth. But what's interesting, I think, about verse 12 is actually the father's response. Up on the screen behind me is a rendering of the Greek. And that last word that you see highlighted is the word that Jesus actually uses in the Greek for property, is how the Bible renders it. Other translations may say, you know, wealth or livelihood or whatever it is. But that word is pronounced bion, B-I-O-N. Its root, its, you know, principal form is bios, which looks very much like a prefix that we use in the English language. Anyone who has taken courses in biology, who has studied biomes, biosphere, all of those things, bios or bios denotes life. That's what that means. So the principal definition of the word that Jesus uses to communicate what it is that the father responded with is not actually just his property or just his wealth. You can see up there on the screen that the first definition of this word is life. Secondarily, his life extensively, the period or course of life, that by which life is sustained. Resources and wealth are only a tertiary definition of that word. And there are a number of different words that Jesus really could have chosen in the ancient language to denote wealth or, you know, money, monetarily, you know, money gained by working and things like that. Could have chose plutos, I believe is one, koematos, all of these words which indicate just physical, you know, substantive wealth. But that's not what Jesus chooses. He doesn't choose to just say money. He chooses to say that the Father divided his life between his sons. So what we have is a grave, painful request by the son. "Father, I wish that you were dead. Give me your stuff." And what the father gives him is a whole lot more than that. It's this investment, this personal investment in his son. He is giving of himself. Yes, that manifests itself in the medium of property, which the son actually goes and squanders. He is giving him literal things. But the gift that the father gives him, if you could call it a gift, is actually this deep emotional investment, his life, into his son. And that's an interesting point, I think, that we ought to keep in mind as we continue with the rest of the study. That the father is not just giving him wealth, he is giving him his life. But after that, in verse 16, what the Bible says is that, where are we at? In verse 13, right. So the father gives him his life, his bios. And verse 13 says, "Not many days later, the son gathered all that he had together and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." See, this story, this parable, it's not a novelty. Jesus is speaking about something that the Jews, the people to whom he is speaking at the moment, would understand. It's a pretty, not necessarily a common occurrence, but it's something that they can process, right? This is not, he's not speaking irrationally. It's a familiar narrative to the people to whom he is communicating this story. What is to be understood is that a foreign country, when it says that the son goes and squanders his wealth in a foreign country, that the lifestyle, the livelihood that would have entailed is extremely raucous. It's extremely immoral. The son wasted his money on food, on gambling, on drink, on sex, on all kinds of possessions. Just wasting what it was that the father had given him. And we don't actually really know why. No context is really given for why it is that the son first asks for that, and then second, goes on this quest, basically. We don't know why it is that he chose to do that. It could be, as we will find out later in the story, and those of you who are familiar with this text understand, the younger brother has an older brother who is very... superlative is not the right word, but he is very overbearing, I suppose. He has this excellent image of someone who has always been with the father. He's a morally upstanding man, and it's quite possible that the same thing which we kind of see today sometimes happened in the mind of this younger brother. He chooses to go out and establish himself, get himself out from under the example and the influence of this older brother who has consistently proven, I'm much better than you from a moral standpoint. That's true, but the text does not explicitly say, so we can't know, of course, why the son goes on this type of quest. But the truth is, he's going on a quest for something. Everyone is searching for something. There is something that at least the son felt that he was lacking in his life at home with his father. And he chose to ask for what the father had and go out and find it. Could have been that he was searching for contentment, for appreciation, for love, for nourishment is a possibility. But whatever he's looking for, he is taking the life of the father, what the father has given him, the bios of his father, and he is tendering it in all the wrong places. Looking for whatever it is that he's looking for this nourishment, affection, kindness, friends, whatever. He is taking what it is that the father has given him, and he's cashing it out. He's looking for it. He's paying for it in all the wrong places, in places where he will not find them, in the foreign country. And if I'm honest with you tonight, I very much see myself in that narrative, in the narrative of the prodigal son. And the likelihood of all of us being able to say that at one point, yes, of course, I see myself in the prodigal son is very high. I think that's true. But to me and to each of you, the Father has given his bios, right? Part of it is that we're dealing with it right now, of course. The life of the Father, the God-breathed, inspired Word of God, he has given to all Christians so that we could tender that in the right places, of course. That is evangelizing and spreading that to others and also nourishing ourselves with it. But he has given each individual specific gifts, right? The Father wants a personal relationship with you. He has invested something personal in you by means of that relationship. And when we go into foreign countries, let's be frank, when I go into foreign countries and I tender his bios, what he has given me, in all the wrong places, looking for affection from people who do not really want to give it to me, looking for friends that will lead me astray, looking for for contentment and things that offer only a hollow end, I'm doing exactly what the son has done. That is tendering the life of the father in all of the wrong places. He longed, the son did, just as I do, for those things, for love, for acceptance. And to find it, he went searching in all the wrong places. He spent the life of the father, what the father had gifted him, in the foreign country. But as we will come to realize, and I think as the son certainly comes to realize at the end of the story, that it's only when he comes home to the father that he really finds those things. It's only when he comes home to the father that he will find what it is that he looks for. And we'll see that in just a moment. But let's continue reading in our text, picking up where we left off in verse 17. We'll read down through the first half of verse 20. So the son has hired himself out to the citizens of a country, and he has given him this task of feeding pigs. The son is hungry. He longs to eat, the filth that the pigs are eating, but no one gives him anything. In verse 17, when he comes to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father." I simply want to draw attention from that portion of the text to the attitude of the son. What he is doing is very much seeing himself in light of his own sin, seeing himself in light of the broken state into which his actions have pushed him. And I think that that's evidenced really in the rehearsal of what it is that his father, or what it is that when he goes to his father, he will say to him, right? Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Custom back in the second century in that day, for someone who had hired himself to a citizen of a country to do something like feeding pigs, as the son would do, would require him to stay. It was likely that he was contracted by the citizen. It would require him to stay for a minimum of 3 days longer than when he says, you know, I want to finish my contract. So the son kind of, it's not necessarily contrary to what Scripture says, but we just don't get the entire overview because the text is not, you know, comprehensive. But the son would have been required to stay a number of days past when he broke his contract with his employer. So he has time to think about what it is that he's going to say to his father, right? He doesn't just come up with this, you know, with this very eloquent, broken sentence right off the top of his head. He's got 3 days at minimum to rehearse what it is that he's going to say to his father. And I can't even really imagine how that went, right? He's searching for things to say to his father. Father, I'm sorry. I acted poorly. Like, no, that's not good enough. Father, just how do I communicate the gravity? Father, I've sinned. I've sinned against you. No, that's not. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. That's good. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to even be your son. Father, I'm broken. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Will you accept me? No, I can't ask for his acceptance. God, can you believe? What have I done? Make me like one of your hired servants. Yes, that's it. Give me the lowest job that you possibly can. And let me work back for it, right? Make me like one of your hired servants. I also sort of see myself kind of in this rehearsal. That sometimes in prayer, when I'm speaking to the Father, I will make an attempt to string together these long, eloquent sentences, right? About how broken I am, about how my mind is depraved, about how we can never attain the full glory of God because, you know, all people have fallen short, quoting Scripture in prayer. And not that any of that is bad. But the attitude that the son has about his own sin is extremely genuine. This is a broken individual. He is broken over the way that he has cut into the heart of his father. Kind of like we talked about this morning, about how the man in the tombs was a picture of sin. Do I see that about my own spirit when I do have to come before the Father and ask for forgiveness? When I am in a repentant state, do I have that godly sorrow that just rends my heart in two like my sin has rent the heart of my Father? I think that that's something that we ought to keep in mind when we pray and when we discuss, I suppose, the subject of godly sorrow. But the point is that the son is very much seeing himself as this broken refugee, as this broken individual before his father. But as we will come to find out, that's drastically different from how the father sees his son. So let's continue reading. We'll begin our last point with chapter 15, verse 20. And the son arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, exactly what he'd been rehearsing, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Doesn't even get his full rehearsal out. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and he's alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. And they began to celebrate. What an amazing response. But there's something in there that I think oftentimes we miss. And it's a cultural understanding. I'm going to read for you actually the way that I just read it again. Verse 20. I think that we read verse 20 the wrong way, specifically when we read it out loud. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and kissed him. The fact that the Father runs cannot be lost on us, because that is of supreme importance. Middle Eastern men never ran. Never ran. For a couple of reasons. The first, not quite as taboo as the second, is that when children play, they run. So this father, likely over the age of 35, and thus considered elderly in that culture, no offense to anyone who's over 35. For him to do that is to be seen, you know, as playful and as childish. And this is likely, you know, it's likely that he is sort of a staple of his community. This father is kind of a wealthy man. From, you know, we get that supposition from his response, right? He's got fattened calves. He's throwing a party. He's got wealth. People in the community know him. So for them to see him run, kind of a strange thing, because that's childish. But the second reason that Middle Eastern men, especially, you know, elderly men, never ran is actually because of their apparel, right? Middle Eastern men wore tunics. They wore tunics that went all the way down to their ankles and past their feet. So for him to run, if you're a woman and you've ever run like in a dress, maybe because it's, you know, raining or whatever, you understand this. But for him to run, he would have had to hike up his tunic and in doing so expose his legs and run. And exposing your legs, that's like the cardinal social sin for Middle Eastern men. You do not expose your legs ever, only to your spouse and only in private. So the father does two really humiliating, socially humiliating things when he goes out and he runs to meet his son. And you have to put your imagination again, like we did this morning, into this text. This man is a staple of the community. He's an wise, elderly man. For some reason, he just looking off into the distance, kind of hanging out on his porch or whatever, and all of a sudden, he just up and takes off. Running who knows where, right? He says he saw his son from a long way off. Other people probably didn't see the son. So he just takes off. He's streaking down this dusty road. Kids are kind of like coming out of their houses or whatever, like, run, old man, run. Sweet legs, right? It's an extremely humiliating thing that the father subjects himself to. And my question is, why is it that the father subjects himself to that when he sees his son, right? Why does the father hike up his tunic, expose his legs, do something childish that would have, you know, socially disgraced him for his son? Why not just let him come back? Dr. Kenneth Bailey is a Christian scholar who has studied Middle Eastern culture just extremely extensively. He's one of the most knowledgeable people that I've ever read. And in his book, The Cross and... Oh, I can't remember what the full title of the book. It's The Cross and the Peasant, I think, or something like that. But he examines basically the message of the cross through the eyes of a Middle Eastern lower-class individual. And he talks about this story in his book. If you're actually interested in the book, I will find the title and describe it to you after this is all over. But he describes this process of social justice. It's called kizaza. Kizaza. And what kizaza is effectively this. So again, keep in mind that this narrative of the prodigal son is not something that would have been lost on this culture. These things have happened before, right? And kizaza is set up as the punishment for when someone like the prodigal son has gone off and squandered their wealth in foreign countries, right? Typically, other nations not very kind to Jews. Jews don't really look kindly on people going out and spending their wealth or resources or property or whatever it is in foreign countries. So they established kizaza for when a person like that had come back. And basically what happens is this, that when they come back, it would be examined, right? They would do some investigation and they would ascertain, have you actually done this deed or is it just hearsay? Basically, have you actually squandered all of your wealth, all of this Jewish inheritance in a foreign country? And if the answer was yes, then kizaza would happen. And the leaders of the town council, town members were also included in this, could participate. Would encircle this person kind of on a flat plain or somewhere, you know, outside, just outside the outskirts of the village or the city. And someone would step forth, whoever was head of town legislation or, you know, judiciary action would step forth. They would raise a large clay pot over their head and smash it at the feet of the returning prodigal. That's kizaza. And what that smashing of the clay pot represents is that person's shattered social standing before the rest of the town. As this pot is broken at your feet, so are you broken before this town, before your people. And never would that person be able to reassemble themselves, sort of like that clay pot could never really be reassembled because it was shattered in a million pieces. This is something that the Father knows, and it's actually something that the Son knows too. It's kind of the reason why he might have said, you know, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired servants. That's not something that he just came up with. That's likely the reality of what would have happened after he had been punished by the town, right? He gets the lowest of the low, you know, the job. His job is the lowest of the low, and he can never work himself up, back up the social ladder because of what he's done. Something that the Father understands. It's something that his Son understands. So I ask you again, why is it that the Father subjected himself to such humiliation in hiking up his tunic and being seen in a socially disgraceful manner to run out and to fall on his son before the rest of the town saw him? Why was he watching from a long way off? He's running to get to his son before the community can, before punishment can be enacted on his son. And it's here that I want us to kind of start seeing some of the parallel between this Father and his Son and our Father and we as Christians, the sons of the Father, right? Why does the Father subject himself to humiliation? Why does he take blame and pain and disgrace upon himself to protect his child from something that would have been completely fair, completely just, entirely deserved, and equal? I'm asking you, is that not exactly what God the Father has done for us? Did he not subject himself to the most disgraceful, shameful death to protect his children from exactly what would have been fair, exactly what would have been equal, and exactly what would have been just? I think so. And I think it's the message of what Peter writes in his first epistle. If you flip over in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 23, when he was reviled, that is Jesus, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to he who judges justly. He himself, Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. He took the blame, he took the shame, took the humiliation, bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like straying sheep and now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul, just as that son had strayed and returned to his father. Why did the Father take the shame, the blame, and the humiliation and all of that from his son? He took it so that his son would not suffer the punishment that was due his transgression. He took it to restore his son, his child, to himself. And that is the message that I want to close with this evening, that the Father has, in fact, taken the humiliation from you. In sending Christ to bear your sin in his body on that cross, you now have the opportunity to be restored to the Father. He did that specifically for you, his child, who he loves. He saw you a long way off. He felt compassion, like we talked about actually this morning. And he ran. He ran. He ran in the most horrible way. He ran on the cross. And as his blood ran down his side, ransom was paid. It was paid for you, and it was paid for me. And his invitation to you, now and always, is that you would come and that you would know him. That you would meet that blood which ran down his side in the waters of baptism, if you have not done that. That you would name him as your Savior in doing that act of baptism. And then that you would celebrate. Right? The Father is elated when a son comes home. Just like for us. When a soul is named, chooses to name Christ as their Lord, puts him on in baptism, so we ought to celebrate as the Father and his angels are celebrating. So tonight, have you been bought back? Have you put Christ on in baptism? If not, all things are prepared. I'm certain of that. We would invite you to do that, to take care of that even this evening. And if you've done that, but stumbled, have begun to tender the bios of the Father in those foreign countries again, won't you come home? Won't you come home and do that right now while together we stand and while we sing?